So today we're going to pick up where Ben left off last week in Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. A little bit of recap from last week. Ben talked about the introduction to Paul's letter, Titus in Crete, and what the mission of the church there is for Titus and everything that that needs to be done to encourage them. There was a certain set of goals to the church to continue towards a more matured and solidified faith. Outward living lining up with the inward beliefs that we have. So there were the elders of the church that Paul was talking about, set up by Paul under the command of the commission of God, to lead the church, to govern it, to teach it. And likewise, as part of the community, we're supposed to be imitators of that leadership. So the people that are put in our lives to be led. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And with that, I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to teach, finish up in the book of Titus. I pray that you would bless this opportunity and allow it to be fulfilling in the people's lives with a goal and a purpose that you have in mind, that they can have a vision for serving you and knowing just how to be filled with the Spirit and to live according to Christ's will. And we just thank you for all the opportunities that we have in our life and for your patience and grace, even though we don't deserve it. We just worship you for that. Amen. So going on with the elders, there is instruction on being able to identify false teaching, to be sound in the characteristics of a Christian and what that looks like. Ben noted that there was a subtle and constant attack on our faith, and that we need to continue to point those faults out and to be bold in sound teaching and sound living. So we need to have a consistency in what we're doing on a day-to-day basis and not to accept the face value of what other people say in the world, as well as Christians. So consistency is key in your walk with Christ and ministering with and to other people. A few big questions that we have today are, what is the purpose for growth and maturity? Is a high standard supposed to be for a select few within the church? So is a high standard of living and good works and morality just for a select few in the church in order to minister? How are you able to share your unique experiences with Christ? What kind of stories are you able to tell from Christ? What does that look like in terms of your salvation? And how does that apply? How can you share that with other people? What about the testimony causes other people to desire God or know Christ? So you might have a testimony, but what is that good for? Is it viable? Do other people vouch for it? So with that, we're going to read Titus 2, starting in verse 11, finishing up the chapter. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Starting in verse 11, I want to define grace as unmerited favor. In Genesis, when God was going to destroy the earth and flood it and wipe everything out, he looked at Noah in Genesis 6:8, and he said, "But Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes of God." So it's not something that, you know, you're going to look at and say, well, I'm going to interact with God in the fact that I can earn something. You know, he's outright saying, Paul to Titus, these people, they are given grace, and that's how they're able to operate within the Christian faith, not earning anything. Purpose of grace, take the focus off yourselves so that we can learn how to be enthusiastic about Christ's love and what he's doing. We don't need to fear judgment and condemnation from the world and ourselves any longer. Romans 8:1-2, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So here, it's apparent that God's pursuing us. Even though we don't know what we want, you know, God still loves and desires us, so he's pursuing us. It's practically an advertisement in everything that he's created and made in this life. So it should be self-evident to us, and we just need to have our eyes opened. Verse 12 says to live soberly and self-controlled lives. Do you find yourself focused on something that you desire? What do you spend the most time focused on? Those things are evidence of where your heart is. If our hearts are on Christ, it'll show up in our lives. He's going to be faithful to help us, and we're going to go over that. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We got the opportunity to visit Steiger the other day for Street Level, and that was a pretty cool experience, seeing what they're doing in the cities. They're trying to do outreach for Minneapolis, and the population that they're aiming for is people that aren't even looking for who God is, but they're just going to worship and get their name out there and be able to preach the gospel in any way that they can through any avenues that God blesses them with. And so they're actively pursuing opportunities to be able to, you know, see God in different situations, see what he's doing in their lives. And so by pursuing, you know, with our heart, those kinds of ideas, you know, they handed out at that meeting just a note card with, you know, here's five people, write down five people that I'm going to invite to this event or interact with this week. Something that's maybe ambiguous, but pointed at, you know, what are you focused on in terms of, you know, reaching other people for Christ? What are we doing with our time and our focus? Verse 13 talks about waiting for the coming glory of the Father. A few weeks ago, we heard about Jesus' final encouragement to the disciples in John 15. 7 and 8 said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples." Our thoughts and focus will be aligned with God's desires in order to produce glory for the Father. From grace and renewal to training in the ways of Christ, to being reflectors and participators in the glory of Christ. Being more aligned with Him always allows us to see His glory more. The things that we do in Christ should be opportunities for us to worship Him and see His glory. And as a result of that, we should actually desire to be doing more of that. We should be able to desire to, you know, serve in order to be able to worship, not just in church, but also through different avenues in our life, at work, in our free time. It should be all-consuming. So with what attitude do you live your life? Is there some sense of merit that we've earned? 1 John 4:17 through 19 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." So what's your attitude in life? What drives you to serve in a church, to be a part of a church, or even go to church? Let's read chapter 3 of Titus, 1 through 8. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works, but not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." I think it's interesting talking about chapter 3, submitting to governing authorities. I got to teach on it in the jail ministry the other month, and it seems like, you know, Western values, there's a preconception, and it was one of the first conversations I had with a guy in Denmark. I went out to supper with him, and the first thing he brought up to me is the fact that you know, he's thankful for the Christian church within the United States, because there's no participation in the church in Denmark, or anything that's going on there is pretty much, you know, only for the historical background of it. It's just a nice thing that's happened over time, and it needs to be held on to for the sake of history and remembering and being able to celebrate with family in the holidays. It has no repercussions in your life, but you know, our Western values are what drive you know, our good Christian United States government, right? You know, that's what people think, you know, at least in the nation of Denmark. But public polls, you know, claim that, you know, people believe in God generally. You know, most of them are probably Christian. But does that actually reflect in our lives, in the general public's lives, the vast majority of people who say they're Christian, who say they believe in God? Does it have any, does it produce any change in them, any baseline? Because at least it seemed like to me that the people in Denmark were a lot more moral and to the T when it came to, you know, following governing laws and submitting to governing authority. You know, the Americans have more freedom and a lot more opportunity in terms of not following, you know, the laws. Would Paul judge us to be diligent Christians today? Or maybe most people are just too busy with their own pursuits. You know, again, the question of what are you putting your focus into? What matters more to you? Dating, careers, financial security, personal entertainment on Friday night? Our world is an economy of consumer wants and desires. Is this a satisfy yourself attitude for what you're looking for? You know, I've earned this, so there's no question to whether I should just be able to go out and get what, you know, I want to get, satisfy myself. Matthew 25:23 says, "His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.'" That's probably not the first thing I think of when general Christianity in the United States comes to mind. You know, I think we compromise a lot more than we want to admit to. And it's a general idea, I think, talking to other people, other non-Christians, or people that might be Christian but don't go to church, that you know, it's just a nice thing to say that you're Christian. It's something to small talk about, but you know, there's no repercussions for your life as a Christian. Verse 2, Paul was calling us to endure evil done to us. But today, like Tom said in class last week, our Christianity has become a case of situational morality. Whenever convenient for you, or whichever serves you better. And as a result, many of us live a life that is poorly founded and full of compromise. People have thrown out the foundation of teaching and living truth. Now there's no clear present standard for which to educate the next generation of Christians. There's no real reason to, right? Because, I mean, it's nice for a set of morals, but that's about it. You know, people will eventually learn within society, you know, how to live and how to treat themselves and other people, and how to interact within that world. I think being able to interact with people at work who aren't Christian, or just in the secular society in general, is a great opportunity to look back at what Ben got to teach last week, thinking about leadership and elders and how God puts people in a position to consistently be able to speak in our lives and correct us. And it's not an easy thing to do, because it takes a lot of gall to tell somebody else they're wrong, right? I mean, who wants to tell somebody else they're wrong and then be held to the same kind of standard that they were just talking about? They'd be hypocritical. So that's something that I'm really thankful for, you know, talking about the Thanksgiving season is, you know, church leadership, because you can take it for granted for so many years, but maybe when it's too late and different churches, local churches, have ignored it for so long, you know, it just won't be there anymore, and it'll be too late. I've talked to a couple of other Christians at work that I've known for several years, and it's pretty much that story. Nobody really cares to correct other people. They just as soon quit. So where does that leave us with obedience to the government? Without submission to our authority in our lives, which Christ calls us to do, we have a poor and unbiblical stance in which to live out our Christian lives. Our witness effectively becomes null and void. We're not here to defend ourselves against political injustice, the lack of tax cuts, the government benefits, equal rights for all demographics, common right to health care and education. It's not about what's fair and not fair. Paul's not talking about any of that. We still have to pay our taxes. Still have to buy a hunting license. What do we spend our time focusing on? If the answer is these worldly political issues, how do we also have an effective witness for Christ? Jason commented last week that we vote for the guy who's going to get us the most stuff, and if we don't win, we complain about it, and then we attack those who don't win, saying that we want to hold those people accountable for their evil works and to condemn them. Are there any exceptions to governing authorities and obedience? Or obedience within the church in general? Should we talk about evil to other people? And the only thing that I found was Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Maybe, there's correction or speaking out to specific individuals, but that's on a more intimate level than talking about the government. So I think it takes a lot of discernment and love and grace in order to do such things. Well, how about when there's no right or wrong standard that we live by our own, but our own? The human heart becomes angry and bitter, apathetic and destructive. Or does it get better? Do people live moral lives, love each other, whatever love is defined by? If we can't follow Christ, Paul, David, or Daniel in submission to governing authorities, would our lives really be different from how we treat our fellow Christians? Romans 15, 5 and 6 say, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord. You look at this now, and it becomes plain to see that this is not about you earning your way into salvation, right? We've been talking about grace a lot. You read the next few verses in Titus, and you see that Paul is coming back to the fact that we didn't even have the capacity to do these good works. We didn't know what good works were in the first place. I was at the gym the other day, and the son of the owners has this little car that he carts around all the time. And I had this ball that I brought from home just to do some stretching. And I walked away for just a little bit, but he was there when I came back, and he had this ball in his hands. He looked at me, and he looked back. He looked again. And then he slowly just walked away and put it in his car and scooted away. And he looked at me as he left the door. He's like, he knew what he was doing. It seemed like a very natural thing for him. But I mean, that's the picture, right? We're not gonna just automatically want to give to people. We want to take. So we had been on that same path as everyone else in life. Darkness, foolishness, disobedience, having no regard for what is good in our life, not caring about the well-being of others, but living for our own principles. Despite all this, it was not the righteous works which we have done that redeem us, but wholly around Christ's mercy for us, a regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 1, 22 and 23 says, "How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? And how long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke, then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings." Verse 2 and 3 remind us that we're to be like Jesus because he reached down in mercy to save us from a life of sin and hopelessness. We don't earn this type of access to Christ or any benefit that comes from it. We don't have a point system in which we can all of a sudden cash in our points. Can't, you know, it's kind of like that movie, Can't Buy Me Love, where the nerd pays the hottest girl in school $1,000 to date her, and then they eventually fall in love. It's not like that. God actually, you know, desires to be with us. You know, we don't have to pay him anything. We're being called to give ourselves completely over to Christ's identity. I mean, God already did that for us. We were dead in sin and not just slightly ill. And because of this, we are to be eager and ready to do every good deed. Are we simply afraid of missing out on what we could get by only following Christ sometimes? Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing, until there is no more need." No longer becomes an option for us on whether to serve. The government, the authorities, our neighbors, people that don't like us. We need to rejoice in the opportunities to do that. We need to have a perspective eternally and not just for the moment. We're compelled to live for God through these different avenues that we were born into. Even for the people who have already been doing these things, doing good works diligently, consistently, day in and day out, those people still need to be consistently reminded to do those things. There's no person above the, you know, I've already made it level. Just like the people in the church in Ephesus, Revelations 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you first had. Consider how far you have fallen, and repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." However, according to the Bible, we're not here to change our society by influencing its morals and values from a political and cultural structure. We're all called as priests of the kingdom of Christ. So we're not fighting a political system. We're not trying to vote in the next best thing to a Christian. 2 Peter 2:9-10, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are to bring people to God and to worship God. It's not a war against the non-Christian culture today. It's not a matter of justification or retaliation because we find what people are saying to us to be offensive or because it's wrong. We don't have to defend God for him. He can defend himself. Living out the simple gospel is what he's calling us to do with our jobs and with our lives. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Going on to verse 5, it says, we're not here to justify ourselves. Talked about that a little bit. Paul's saying that God knows us intimately and wants to use us in his greater story, in the greater perspective of things. Even though we can't fully comprehend it at the time, God still has a plan for us. So despite not being able to earn these things, you know, God's calling us to work for him. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." Because of this, in order to be used, Christ sent the Holy Spirit to do his work in you and through you. In John 16:13, he says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Becoming heirs of his kingdom is the next step that Paul talks about to Titus in verse 7. Becoming shared owners in the kingdom of God. So now we have a vision that Christ has redeemed us. We can't earn our works, earn our, you know, place in the kingdom of God. You know, he's telling us that we're heirs, and so he's putting it into a deeper perspective to us. Because of this, we have a responsibility in living like Christ. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So Christ's kingdom is effectively a family-owned business. And when you're an heir to something, that has repercussions if you decide that, you know, being an heir to something isn't very important. Let's say if you inherited an internationally acclaimed company producing the world's finest hard and soft cheeses, but didn't know the first thing about making cheese because you didn't really listen to your dad when he adopted you, you probably would fail, and you'd lose out on your inheritance in delicious cheese. You wouldn't know how to make it. They got a lot of good cheese in Denmark. So anyways, that kind of leads back into chapter 1 and 2, talking about over and over again, to Titus is what Paul's saying. We're called to do, and in verse 8 of this chapter it says we should be careful to do good works. So not only do good works, but be careful to do good works. We need to be intentional about it. Careful is a pretty intense word when doing something. By doing these good works, we'll be to the benefit of every man, he says. So not only are we called to do good works, we're not doing it for ourselves, but we're doing it for the benefit of everybody. And God talks about it a lot in the Bible that it does benefit us, but it's mainly to glorify him and benefit other people. And through that, we benefit. Going back to chapter 2, verse 8 and 10 calls us to live such a life as to be above criticism from others. Christ is calling us to a higher standard than who we were outside of salvation, so that we can relay the message of Christ to people in our lives and not be thought hypocritical. So effectively, that's a big part of our testimony. And I know it says in the Bible that if we're the only ones giving that testimony and there's nobody to back us up, it's not worth much. Why should somebody believe one person? Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We're being called to adhere to the letter of the law in the context of what God gave to the government, however unjust we perceive it. Simply doing good things, sometimes on our own, can't produce to others or even ourselves a knowledge of grace and mercy and peace. The opening statement in Titus 3 is a reminder for us to be uncompromisingly obedient. We need constant reminder, which the Spirit of God is faithful in putting in our lives, from spiritual leaders to the Word of God, conviction of the Spirit, random people on the street or at work. I mean, he can use anybody. It's a sign of his constant grace and love. We should be open to and moved by the prompting of the Spirit. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Titus 3:9 and 11, let's turn there. "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Knowing and claiming nothing controversial. So we're called to not have dissension among other people for needless discussion. Again, we want to talk about and we want to emphasize in our lives, even without saying it, the simple gospel of grace and God's love. It's not a good idea to be accepting of other people's doctrine within the church, though, is basically what he's saying. Something that doesn't biblically line up. The question is, you know, what really matters? What are we fighting for within the church? Do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining to one another, or even just to ourselves? Do we say to ourselves, "Church takes all my time. I'm so busy in the church. I don't think that somebody handled this situation the right way. I don't necessarily agree with that, and I'm going to make sure that other people know it. I'm not going to tell this person." I'd rather get my groceries before church, not show up, and be willing to hang out with other people, invest in something other than relationship and community. You know, what are we being faithful in? Where are we investing our time? Need to get some laundry done. It's a good excuse. Then going back to influence and governing authorities and doctrine of, you know, how do we reach the outside world? We need to vote for such and such person in office because so and so is bad for the church. system is suffering. I don't want to eat together with others in the coffee house because it costs too much. Can't really afford it. Or I don't like the food there. It doesn't taste very good. Or I don't like the options that they have. I've been in that boat. Do we find ourselves having a hard time sacrificing our own thoughts and preferences? Why can't we exchange our own small cares with which the Bible doesn't talk about, with something that Paul here is talking about as more important? Sacrifice our desires for services and good works to others. Disputes and unequal vision is the antithesis to ministry. That means it destroys ministry. Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." In the movie Miracle About, which is about the 1980 U.S. ice hockey team that beat the Russians, Coach Herb said, "I'm not looking for the best players, Craig. I'm looking for the right ones." So we need to be like-minded. We need to be able to work with one another in terms of doing ministry. It's a good movie. God doesn't require us to be the most biblically schooled and spot-on Christians about every last question someone could have. He wants someone humble and willing to be a team player in spreading the glory of Christ. Verse 11 talks about having nothing to do with this person, self-condemned. So that goes back to the question of, you know, if I correct somebody, is that the right thing to do? Wouldn't I have a negative effect on their relationship with Christ? I don't think that's the point here. I think they already have a negative relationship with Jesus Christ, and quite frankly, without a challenge to somebody's values and beliefs, probably lazy values and beliefs, that there can't be any growth, right? If a high school football team wants to be successful, they need to challenge themselves. They need to lift weights and do exercises outside of the season. But if they don't, they just sit around and watch TV, play video games. They're not going to be very good. Or they could just be very athletically gifted, but that's an exception. So, this is something that requires boldness and love. We need to have a vision for our ministry within the fellowship that we have, and we also have to know that this is something that's important. You know, if we love our friends and our family, we're going to want to correct them, and we're going to want to speak into their lives and not be apathetic about what they're doing. So this is an important part of what Paul's saying to Titus. I think leadership is a big aspect of this, but it's also peer-to-peer and friend-to-friend. It shouldn't just be leadership. You shouldn't just, as a part of the body, see something and not acknowledge it. I believe there's a part of grace that, well, I've seen that, and you know, I think that's a learning process that a younger Christian has, but there are points in time where you do have to put your foot down and you do have to take a stand for things, and it comes with discernment and prayer and talking to other people. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So do we live our lives in the truth of who Christ is? Are we willing to take a stand? Do you hold ourselves and other people accountable to that? Church is to maintain the gospel and the truth that it provides. 1 Timothy 3:15 says we're to be the pillar and support of truth about who Christ is. The purpose of the cross was in vain if there was more than one way to God. Moving a little bit direction here. John 14:17-16, the truth, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So there's an encouragement that comes from the works that we do and the Holy Spirit helping us in those things and encouraging us and helping us to build knowledge. And you know, it's easy to forget what we set out to do sometimes. And I think we need to have faith in what God is doing. So when things are hard, the Spirit is faithful to help us. I read one time that a friend hears the song in your heart, sings it back to you when your memory fails. Kind of reminds me of, you know, what the Spirit is. Read that in a fortune cookie. I thought that was weird, but it holds some truth. As Ben pointed out last week, there is great importance to teach sound doctrine of the truth. Noble and absolute truth. Titus 1:9 says, an elder must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then in 13 and 14 it says, this testimony is true for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Speak confidently about the truth. Avoid things that don't matter. Degeneration into useless speculation. Don't waste time in such things. What are we investing our time in? What is profitable for the Christian family, brother and sister, around us today? Are we being too easy on ourselves and on other people, giving ourselves free latitude? Maybe if we spent more time focused on things that matter, it wouldn't be so easy to get caught up in the affairs of government, complaining about our bosses or coworkers, something that we don't agree with at work, obsessed with the latest cultural trends, topics, video games, stuff that's going on. Doesn't really matter. Taking a closer look at even prophecy and speculation on cultural norms. In the Old as well as the New Testament can be leading to irrelevant and time-wasting opportunities. In Romans 16:17-18, it says something similar to our text. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of our own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So the process here is in line with Jesus' words in Matthew 18:15-17. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more people with them, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Since divisiveness and trying to recruit people to join a faction are sins, those who persist in such sins must be effectively put out of the church after a first and second warning. Is it easier to love someone by saying nice things about them and encouraging them? Or is it easier to tell them that something's wrong and that something might need to change in their lives? Titus 3, 12 through 15, going on. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So how do we get the message of the good news of Christ to the world? Or to people around us? Paul reached the world through a committed team of believers who were devoted to the ministry. Just like Christ raised up the 12 disciples while he was around on the earth. Looking into Paul's work in the New Testament, he didn't have a YouTube channel or a social network or a television, cell phone or Skype, Pinterest, etc. Paul had the people around him to rely on, who took months to deliver messages to different communities and to pretty much walk everywhere. He was very limited, but he still was able to maximize his effectiveness. I think people want instant gratification in the work that they do based on the design of the world today. And Paul here was able to, with the limited resources he had, kickstart the church. And it basically exploded from there. Started with the 12. I mean, Jesus only... He talked to a lot of different people, interacted to a lot of different people, which produced that witness. But he essentially only had 12 main guys with which to work with. Titus had a few people around him as well that Paul was working with. There was Artemis, Tychicus, and Zenas the lawyer. It's kind of interesting that you don't often hear, at least around here, the term lawyer that's leading in the church. You know, usually you'd see them doing something else, being busy with something else, but Zenas the lawyer, it's not much reference to him, but it's interesting that he was there. Apollos is a Jew from Alexandria, and he shows up in Acts 18, 24, and 25, and he was another leader in the early church. Came to Ephesus with Paul's teammates, Priscilla and Aquila, and took him aside, taught him the way of God more accurately, so there was some correction in there. But he also talks about our people and all with me. So he's not just talking about, you know, having people like these that I just mentioned in a place, a position of leadership to do the work of Christ. He's talking about our people and all with me, people who love me and are willing to be participants in what God is doing. It should be the local church and the greater church. So it's not just the leaders that are doing all the footwork. There's a lot of support from the people within the community. You can see that Paul didn't labor alone. He had a team of believers committed to ministry, labored with him in the cause of Christ, and he viewed every Christian as a gifted member of the team. They all had a vital role. There were no bench warmers in terms of the greater church again. He was admonishing and encouraging and instructing all people to be involved in ministry. He's effectively saying that there's no excuse as a Christian to not do anything for Christ. We should be doing everything that we can with what God's given us, because he sent the Spirit with us, and that we all have specific gifts to be led by the Spirit to minister. So ministry means service, and every Christian saved to serve Jesus Christ. Ministry should be the overflow of your walk with Christ. So you got a cup full to the brim and you're walking around with it, and it's inevitable that it should spill over. Nobody's a robot. Unless you go really slow. So if you're saved, you're called to ministry on God's team. Every member is responsible to engage in good deeds, and ministry heads need to be an example of good deeds. But that's so the other members of the church can know how to live their lives with good deeds in turn. Other members are not exempt from living their lives for Christ. In the early church, people like Paul and John and Peter were big players, but they couldn't carry as much influence to spread the gospel without the help of other people in the body of Christ. The team of believers must function as one in order to be effective. It says in Ephesians 2:1-13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches in his grace and kindness towards us, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Let's all stand and pray.